Well, we're continuing this evening in our study of the book of Ephesians. We began last week. We gave an introduction, and we got as far as about the first three verses, and we're going to be continuing on this evening. Just as kind of a lead-in to this, earlier this week, as I was getting ready to leave for work, my wife and I had just spent some time together, as we do often in the mornings, where we had some Bible study and some prayer time together and whatnot, and it's one of those moments that this happens from time to time. I was just kind of overwhelmed with the idea that how God has blessed me and the wife that He gave me. And so I just said to her, I just, off the top of my head, I just said, you know, it really means a lot to me. God has really blessed me and giving you to me as a wife. And she said, well, she hugged me and she said, I'm glad that He gave you to me as well. She said, although when I first met you, I didn't know it would be you. And we kind of laughed about that because there was a video that we had watched some time back, one of those ones that goes around the internet, and it was a comedian. Some of you may have seen it, I don't know, but there was a lady, and it was a rather cynical presentation, actually, and she was talking about her family and about being a mom and how much her kids didn't appreciate her. And at one point she said, you know, she was complaining to her kids, and they were saying, well, you had us. And she said, yeah, but I didn't know it would be you. You know, and that he kind of picked up on that phrase and put it in a positive twist. And it's true, though, as human beings, when we enter into relationships or when someone comes along like kids or something of that nature, we don't really know what's going to happen down the road. We change as people over time, and sometimes we change a great deal, and sometimes we don't even recognize who we were in a sense. I know Sandy and I have talked about that many times. That's what she meant by her phrase. But tonight, we're going to be looking at God's choice of us, God's choice to have a relationship with us, and He did know it would be us. Because, you see, we're limited. We don't know. We discover things as we go along. And God knows it all from beginning to end. And that means that God, when He chose you, we're going to see from before the creation of the world, He knew even then you and all your sin and all your warts. He knew everything about you. Chose you anyways. Whatever else I say tonight, I'd like for you to just think of that as a backdrop for what we're going to talk about tonight. I want to begin by reading the text to you, and then we'll go ahead and start working through verse by verse like we did last time. And you bear with me. I have to whip my whistle once in a while up here because I've been working today, and my mouth tends to get a little dry up here anyways. Let me read from God's Word. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realm with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. We won't get through this entire section, but we'll make some pretty good headway here tonight, Lord willing. Let's begin in verse 4, where he starts out with the word for. Paul's just finished telling us, and we saw this last week, that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenlies with Christ in Christ Jesus. In the next 11 verses, verses 4 through 14, Paul begins to list these spiritual blessings, so he doesn't just leave it for us to guess. He actually begins to spell these things out. Talks about such things as how the Father has chosen and predestined us, verses 4 and 5. He talks about how the Son has redeemed us in verse 7. Talks about the Holy Spirit who has sealed us. And I'm not listing everything here. I'm just giving you sort of the highlights of some of the things that are coming. Notice the outline or the grouping of the blessings that Paul gives here. Do you think he had something in mind when he grouped these blessings? Remember we talked last week how God, our God is one God, and yet there are three persons. It's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Those three persons are co-equal and co-eternal. Those persons have a relationship and have always had a relationship through all eternity. They're the holy community throughout time. God did not have to create in order to have company. He was not lonely. We also mentioned last week that the three persons will play different roles. We see that here. We see that the three persons play different roles in our salvation. The Father, you see here, plays a planning role, choosing and predestining. The Son plays a role of implementing, carrying out the redemption, being the one who comes and becomes man and is sacrificed for us. The Holy Spirit follows on the heel of Christ and applies his work to believers. So we see this, even though Paul doesn't specifically mention it, just the way he lays out his teaching, he communicates to us the importance of understanding the nature of God, understanding the persons within God, understanding their roles. And then he says this, he chose us in him before the creation of the world. And so here we see the ultimate cause of our salvation. It's God's choice of us. There's a lot of discussion about this that goes on in theological circles and even non-theological circles. A lot of disagreement amongst Christians and so forth that gets to be kind of a chicken and egg thing, I guess. You know the old thing about what came first, the chicken or the egg? Because I think we can solve that conundrum by going to the book of Genesis and made the chicken. And he told the chicken to be fruitful, multiply, and there were eggs, right? I think we can solve the issue here as to, you know, did we choose God or did God choose us? Well, yes, but which came first? God chose us in him before the creation of the world. And our choice of God, we do choose God, but our choice of God, like our love of God, is a result of his choice and love of us. We see, you know, in one of John's letters, the first John, he says, we love because he first loved us. Or as Jesus said to his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. Now, he's talking to his disciples here, understand. But in terms of a wider principle, he chose us as well. We see that in this passage. And we didn't choose him. That is, we didn't choose him first. We ultimately choose him. But it's because he first chose us. That goes down hard, and, you know, I understand that. I became a Christian when I was about 16 years old. Some 7 or 8 years later, I had been studying the Bible and been instructed some by in some of the churches that I attended. And I was taught an idea that man had free will and that God picked us because we chose him by our free will. And so, you know, that's what I was taught. I went with that. I don't remember being shown any particular passages of Scripture to say that, because there aren't any that say that. But I nevertheless believed in it very strongly. And I was attending a church at the time, and the pastor got up, and he wanted to teach on the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. He believed in the free will of man, just like I had been taught. In fact, he was one of the ones that had taught me that. But he took a little different twist this time, and he held up a coin, and he said, you know, if you look on one side of the coin, it's the sovereignty of God, and you look on the other side of the coin, it's the free will of man. If you try and see them both at once, you can't see anything. And so what he's saying is you couldn't bring the two ideas together. Well, I was actually offended by that because I thought, no, man has free will. Now, yeah, granted, God's sovereign, but God's a gentleman. I've been taught that, and he wouldn't interfere with our free will. It's not like a coin. I can see it plain as day. And so I was talking to a fellow in the church who at that time was giving me a ride to work. I live in Conway, and we were going to Little Rock every day and gave us quite a bit of time to visit. And he was beginning to study on his own from the scriptures, and he was beginning to become acquainted with what the scriptures teach in passages such as the one we're looking at, that God is sovereign in salvation, that God chooses us, and the free will idea was going by the wayside in his mind. So he began to engage me on this issue, even though he had not been there very long himself. And of course, you can imagine what the reaction I have was something as mild as what that pastor taught, what my reaction might have been to this individual. So we had some very lively conversations as we drove along in the car. And then whenever I came home, I would communicate these conversations to my wife, and we would get involved. Well, eventually this man began to show me from the scriptures, and he started handing me books, and I started reading. I began to discover that he was exactly right, and I had been taught wrong. So I started talking to my wife about that, and we had some lively discussions at home. And this went on for some time, and when it came down to it, you know, I finally began to see these things, and they, by the grace of God, came clear to me, and they did to my wife as well. And I can remember the moment when it really sunk in with her, and she had a very wonderful reaction. It was through tears. She just said, "But why did he choose me? Why did he choose me?" And that's the question we ought to be struggling with. I don't fully know the answer to that. I know a general answer to that I'm going to show you in the next verse, but in one sense of the word, I don't know why. I don't know why. And praise God that he did, but I don't know why. Because there's nothing about me that makes me any better than the next guy. You know, some people had it figured, and I hate to say, I think I kind of had it figured this way myself. I doubt I would have owned up to it. But I think I kind of had it figured, you know, if you'd asked me, well, you're a Christian, right? Yes. But your friend over here, whoever that might be, that's an unbeliever, he's not a Christian. Yes. Why are you a Christian and he's not? Well, because I believe and he didn't. Okay. Why'd you believe and he didn't? Because I humbled myself before God and he didn't. See where he's going with this question. Yeah, but why? Why? And ultimately, we see why here. It's God's choice of us. It's humbling, and it grates against our flesh. Look, you're talking to one of the world's biggest control freaks by nature up here. I want to control everything. That's why I got so many things strapped on me. I just like controlling things, and my wife will tell you that. And that's something I've had to work on a lot. Got a long ways to grow still. I like being in control. I don't like this idea that, you know, something outside of me makes it happen. But I got to look at this passage and tell you, that's what I'm seeing here. There's one more illustration I'll bring to mind here in this idea that God chose us and why he chose us. Well, I can tell you one thing. There's one thing you can't point to as to why he chose us, I don't believe. It had nothing to do with something intrinsic or good or attractive to God within us. And I think that is illustrated well by another people that God chose, the people of the Old Testament. See, in the Old Testament, the Lord chose Israel, the nation of Israel, to be his treasured possession from among all the peoples. A lot of you are familiar with that idea that God came to Abraham and said, I'm going to make you a great nation. And I mean, there were nations, there were people over the earth, and God focused on this one people. He chose them. Her election was due solely to God's gracious decision. It had nothing to do with Israel's choice or righteous behavior. And we see that in Scripture. Here's a passage that gives that idea quite clearly. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, God makes it clear to Israel when he chose them, He says, the Lord your God has chosen you, talking about Israel, out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people. The Lord, now catch this, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all people. So it wasn't like, you know, they could point, well, we were a big group, you know, God wanted to get a big chunk on board and, hey, we were it. Nope. That wasn't it. Couldn't have been it. They weren't a large group. There wasn't something that attracted them. What was it? It says here, but it was because the Lord loved you and he kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from a land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and so forth. So you see, God's choice of them didn't have to do with something that was attractive about them. And the same goes for us, because God's choice of a nation of Israel among all the nations of the world is a picture of God's choice of us as a spiritual nation. It's the same principle at work. Now, you got to be careful with this idea of a picture from the Old Testament, right? Because there was a period in church history, especially when this, and it still goes on some today, when guys like in the period of Augustine, they didn't know what to do with the Old Testament. I think it's in part because they didn't quite understand the Hebrew as well as it was understood later. But they would tend to look at the Old Testament as a bunch of allegories and say, this is a picture of this and this is a picture of that. Got to be careful about that, because you can prove just about anything with making it a picture, right? So what you want to do, though, if the New Testament writers tell us that something in the Old Testament is a picture of something in the New Testament, then we're on safe ground, aren't we? And that's what we're going to do here. Because a lot of times God, when he's working in the Old Testament, there were things that were happening. They're real historical things. They really happened. They had significance in and of themselves. God did it for a purpose. But sometimes God had an even wider purpose, that those things that were happening were going to picture for later generations, for us in particular, spiritual truths. And that's what I believe we see here, and I think the New Testament writers give us that idea. Because you compare a passage in the Old Testament like Exodus 19, where God says, you will be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Look at Peter. 1 Peter 2:9, he says, speaking to Christians, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. You see how that is a parallel there? There are several of the words there that are used, and it's clearly Peter is picking up on this idea, and he's pointing to the fact that they were chosen, just like Israel was chosen, and I promise you, it had nothing to do, as we can see from the text, and we'll see when we develop it further, with any merit that we had in ourselves. It always comes back to God. Always. And part of the way we see that is God chose us before the creation of the world. God has perfect knowledge of all things through all time. That's why I said in the beginning of this talk, he did know it would be you. He had that full knowledge. And before you even were in existence, he already had made his decision. And it didn't have anything to do with your merits. Here we see that when God chose to save us, God chose the believer before the world was even created. That is, in eternity past. And as God chose Jacob over Esau before they were born or had done anything to merit God's favor, you can find this in Romans 9:11. So God chose us before the world began. There's an account given, it's a whole argument Paul makes in Romans chapter 9. We won't jump over there right now, but when you get to verse 11, it talks about when the twins were in the womb, before they had done anything good or bad. This wasn't even before the creation of the world. It's just like right before they're born. And Paul's point is that before they'd done anything good or bad, so that God's sovereign choice and election would stand, he already announced the decision before they even came into existence, proving that it was his sovereign choice that made the difference. Now you can say, well, he probably knew and make all kind of arguments, but that's not Paul's argument. Paul's argument is they were in the womb and they hadn't done anything yet, and God made his announcement in advance, Jacob I love, Esau I hated, before they were even born, to show his sovereign choice. People have a tough time with that. I did too. I understand where you're coming from in that. I really do. But we have to look at what's there. We have to face the realities, because if we don't, then we're going to be going astray, and we may be those who have to endure the wrath of God We want to know the truth, whatever, wherever it leads us, even if it hurts, even if it grates against our flesh. And I admit this does mine. So, in other words, to say that God's choice of us took place before creation means that God's decision was based on His own free will and love, and doesn't depend on us or something that we did. You might not very often hear God's will described as free will, but God's really the only one who truly has free will. If you think about it, from the time we're born, we're enslaved to sin. That's what the scriptures teach. That's what Jesus said. We're enslaved to sin. We're not really free. We're free to choose sin. That's the direction we go. We prove that out until God comes along and changes our hearts. But God is free as God to choose whomever. He's under obligation to no one. He is not under obligation. I know we think, we've just got this mindset. We're American citizens, you know, we have rights, right? And so we just think this way. And I'm glad to be an American citizen. And I'm glad that we have been given certain rights under the laws of this country and so on and so forth. But, you know, before God, that doesn't hold much weight. It doesn't hold any weight. That God chooses whom He will. And so we've got to see that. Oh, by the way, I want to point out to you, and I've meant to do this before now, just a logistical thing here. The kind of formatting that I use in my presentation, you may have picked up on it. I used to think it was obvious, but then I tell my wife later, and she goes, I never noticed that. So let me point out to you just briefly, step aside from the sermonizing here, and point out that typically what I do if we go through the text is I put the text that we're studying at the top. I use blue for the scriptures. And then if I want to highlight parts of scriptures, I use white. And then on this lower part of the slide, you're going to see words in tan with emphasis in orange. And those are usually either comments that I make that I've just typed up on my own based on what I've studied. Or sometimes, like in this case, I'm indirectly citing a commentary. And part of what I do when I study to teach is I look at a number of things. And something I find very helpful, and I just point this out for your benefit because I know a lot of you are aware, but some of you may not be, and so I just bring this to your attention. There are now books, many books, available to us that were written by guys who have studied it a whole lot more than any of us will probably ever be able to do it. And they wrote whole books on a book of the Bible, and it's called a commentary. I have a couple back here. I brought them just to show you. This one here is the Letter to Ephesians by Peter O'Brien. Harold Honer. I think somebody here had him. I forget who it was. Chris Bakke, was it? Yeah, you had. He wrote a 1,000-page book just on the book of Ephesians. And these guys go through, and they're not infallible. Only the Word of God's infallible. But they're helpful, I believe. And I have many others that I use. I just brought these as two that you're going to see me. You're going to see those names up there quite a bit. You see O'Brien up there now. And I like to give credit where credit is due. If I'm quoting somebody or indirectly quoting somebody, I put their name up there. So you know I'm just not so brilliant that I think all these things up. I think very few things up, actually. But by the grace of God, I've been given resources, and I use them. I commend these resources to you. I know, practically, realistically, not everybody's going to sit down and read these kinds of books. Although I wish, in a sense, everybody would, but to the extent that you can, or for those of you young guys that are thinking about becoming teachers, start buying these kinds of books and read them. Get some advice about which ones to buy. There are a lot of them out there. Some of them aren't worth buying, honestly. And I can help you in that, or some other guys could, I'm sure. But it's very helpful. And so you'll see me quoting from some of these guys. And again, just because a scholar says it, don't make it right. But I want to point out that the guys who have studied this think this, and I give you their reasons and that sort of thing. Okay, just wanted to say a few of those things because these things fly by, and sometimes people don't necessarily get the full benefit of what's being presented because of not knowing that. For He chose us in Him. You remember I brought up this phrase, in Him, last week? How many times, anybody remember how many times the phrase in Him or something like it is used in the book of Ephesians? How many? 36. I think I heard 36. Yes. Very good. Very good. 36 times. I believe that tells us, if nothing else, this is a very significant idea to Paul in this letter. And I told you if we go through, we're going to be pointing these out and developing the meaning of the idea of some of the things that are involved in it. I think when it says he chose us in him, what he's saying is that God chose us. He chose us to be in him. That is, he chose us to be united with Christ in a special way. And some scholars see the idea in here also that not only that he chooses to be united with Christ in a special way, but that it was through Christ's work that we were united with him. And certainly that's true. So he chose us to be in him before the creation of the world. And here we see that he chose us to be holy and blameless in his sight. So what we're seeing here is the purpose God had in choosing to save us. He did choose to save us. He did choose to have us in him. He did it before the creation of the world. What was God accomplishing? What was God's purpose? Well, we see here his purpose was for us to be holy and blameless in his sight. God did not choose anyone because they were holy, but he chose them in order that they might be holy. You see the distinction there. He didn't look at you and say, oh, he didn't look at Bob. You know, Bob's close to holy. I think I'll choose him. Bob wasn't. I promise you. And nor was anyone here until God did his work. And even then, it's a work in progress, isn't it? We're going to talk about that. So he chose us to be holy, but not because we were holy. A very important distinction to make. We need to define our terms here. We're throwing them around. I know everybody pretty much thinks they know the meaning of the words. It's kind of a religious word, but I like to define things because a lot of times we assume we know what words mean, and we don't necessarily. The word holy can actually be used of impersonal things, in which case it means something that has been set apart for special use in the service of God. D.A. Carson likes to point out that the shovel that the Israelites may have used to shovel ashes out of the altar could have been considered holy. Is my mic not working? Oh, okay. I thought somebody was pointing him. He could have taken the shovel could have been considered holy. Leviticus 6:16 talks about the holy place in the temple and area of the tabernacle that was set up. And so it could have reference to impersonal things and just has the idea of being set apart for special use by God. But it's mainly used of personal beings, either man or angels, such as we're seeing in verse 4 above. And when it's used in reference to personal beings, it means we've been chosen by God to reflect God's character. It has the idea, too, of special use and set apart for special purposes like the impersonal things. But it has further implications for personal beings because our special purpose in the service of God is to reflect God, to reflect his character. Be holy as he is holy, the scriptures teach us. And so that's what's being talked about here. And he created us to be holy. The word blameless simply means unable to be blamed morally without blemish. We see an example of the use of this a little later in Ephesians. We'll get to it sometime in the future, Lord willing, where he's telling husbands to love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. See our words there again? And so what Paul is doing here in Ephesians 5 is he is giving the husbands a model by which they ought to love their wives. The model is Christ's love of the church. And one of the things that Christ is wanting to do with the church is present the church holy and blameless. And that would have no doubt reference to particularly the end of time when we stand before God. However, I do ask the question, and I think it's a fair question, when is it that God intends for us to be holy and blameless in his sight? I mean, he chose us to be holy and blameless. When? Well, as we just saw, ultimately, it's in the future when we go to the heavenly realms to stand in his presence, as it's mentioned in that verse I just showed you in Ephesians 5. But hang on. We're to start now. There are many passages that teach this. I just picked one in Philippians, a letter that Paul wrote around the same time he wrote the Ephesian letter. Do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, Similar ideas here. Children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. So the process starts now, and it is a process. God chooses you. At some point in time, the Spirit does a work in your heart. You come to believe the gospel because God's changed your heart. There's a new thing going on within you. You're a new creature, but the old nature is still there. We're all well aware of that. And there's a struggle. And at first, there's a whole lot of the old patterns and ways are there. And many have been disappointed by the idea. They've been somehow misled to think that when you get converted and you're saved, and so that's a wonderful thing, that, hey, you know, or just everything, all those old sins went the old, you know, and I'm just a new guy, and it's just all great, and nothing goes wrong after this. And, well, I think most of us have been around long enough to know, just experientially, if nothing else, that's not what happens, and that's not what the Scriptures teach. There's a process that goes on, but a process must be going on. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God will work in you. If God's not working in you, be fearful, because you may not be the believer that you thought you were, if that makes any sense. And so we need to start now, and we're working toward that ultimate time when we really will be presented before God, holy and blameless. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons. There's a little bit of a grammatical technicality here. I don't like to throw too many of these at you, but I just thought I would make you aware of this one. Some people think, you know, if you can go back and look at the original languages of the Bible, in this case the New Testament Greek, that you'll solve all mysteries and all problems go away. Well, it solves a lot of problems. It really does. It helps a great deal. It's very helpful to know the original languages. The more you can know them, the more helpful it is. But it does not solve all problems. And here's a case where there's a little bit of an ambiguity. It doesn't change anything doctrinally, as you'll see. But just wanted to make you aware, it's not certain whether the words in love go with the words before or the words after. So either it says, God chose us to be holy and blameless in love, or it says, in love, God predestined us. It may say either one. Grammatically, it can go either way. There's nothing in the Greek, or in the English for that matter, certainly, to decide. And yet both ideas, I believe, can be demonstrated from Scripture and are true, so we don't have a doctrine at risk here. It's just simply a question of what Paul happens to be saying at this point in time. So in that case, I feel free to go with either one, unless there's something that inclines me one way or the other, which is not here, at least for me personally, and I'll just go with the NIV since that's what I have before me, and we'll be fine. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ. Well, there's another boogeyman word, a word that I wouldn't have liked back in the free will days. He predestined us. What does that mean? The word that's translated predestined is from a Greek word that means to predetermine, to decide upon, beforehand. Now, if you understand the meaning of this word, you will immediately grasp something. Only God can do this. You know, I told you I'm a control freak. I'm a planner freak. I like to try to predestine things. It doesn't usually happen. I'm not God, right? And you know that. I'm not telling you something you don't know. Only God can do this. The word appears 6 times in the New Testament, this Greek word. And I list them there. And you will remember on my website, which is purifiedbyfaith.com, all of these notes are present for you to go out and look so you don't have to scribble quickly to write these verses down if you're interested in looking those up. The word appears 6 times in the New Testament. It's used exclusively of God, for obvious reasons, and it serves to emphasize His sole initiative and authority in our salvation. God said He chose certain people to be saved, and He said, this will happen. He predestined it, and it was certain at that point, at God's choice. There was no doubt that it was going to happen in the mind of God. We're not aware, and we're not aware of who's who. That's why we need to carry, as we are commanded, the gospel to all men. I have a lot of people will ask, and I ask, well, yeah, it's all predestined. You know, what difference does it make? You know, just, well, it makes a huge difference. not in the end result. God has determined the end result. That's true. But it makes a huge difference as to whether you're obeying God, and you will be held to account for not obeying God, as you know. And the other thing is, what are you going to do? You know, well, I'm just going to talk to people who are predestined. What are you going to do? Is it marked on their back somewhere that they're predestined? You don't know. You don't know. All you know is that God has chosen men of every tribe and every nation. You are to carry the gospel to all. You are to put it before all. You are to plead with all, as we plead with you here often. And, of course, many of you claim Christ, but occasionally people come in, perhaps, who haven't. And then when you go to your workplace and when you go out into the world, you're to carry this gospel everywhere. You don't know whose heart God will work in. He can change anyone's heart. If he can change my heart, I guarantee he can change anybody's heart. You can think the same thing about yourself. He predestined us to be adopted as his son. So here we see we're predestined to something specific, which is adoption into the family of God as sons. I don't know if that idea really hits you like it ought to, but I mean, there's a lot involved there. Hendrickson, another commentary, tries to capture it with some ideas here. Says God has determined in advance to bestow on us not only a new name, a new legal standing, a new family relationship, but a new image. You see, all these ideas are bound up in the idea of sonship. And even, I pointed out to you last week how the idea of sonship had a great deal more meaning in ancient cultures, things that have been lost on us, the idea of a son being like the father, of a son following the example of the father, and that sort of thing. It was much stronger in ancient times than it is for us. But even in our time, an illustration here of adopting. Many of you may not know this, but Sandy and I's two oldest children were Sandy's children before we got married from a previous situation. And after Sandy and I had been married for a time, there wasn't a continuing relationship with the other parent. And so I wanted them to have two parents. And so we talked about it, and we talked about it with each other and with the kids. And they were fairly young at the time. And I went through the process of legally adopting these two children. And they got a new name. They had a new legal standing. In fact, one of the questions, this went before the court, and they didn't tell me they were going to ask me this question at the time. I don't know that it would have changed the outcome, but it did throw me a little bit. He said, because the judge was weighing up, was he going to allow this to go through or not? And I think it was my lawyer, actually, that asked me. He says, well, just to prove the earnestness of Mr. Connolly and his commitment to these children, Mr. Connolly, are you willing to commit to these children and so much so that if you and Sandy were to get divorced, you would be held liable for child support? I said, sure. We weren't planning on getting a divorce anyways. And by God's grace, it hadn't happened. But you see, there was a legal standing there. This is even just this cultural, doesn't prove the point, but it does show even we still recognize some of these ideas. And of course, the family relationship that was there now. You know, that's what I wanted to have. That's why I wanted to adopt them. And then this idea of image, it goes to this idea that I brought up last week, which is that the sons in ancient cultures were seen as having a likeness to their father. And remember I talked about how the sons would follow their father in their trade and how that typically doesn't happen today. And so we see this idea in other passages to talk about our sonship. For example, in Romans 8:29, which actually includes some of the same ideas we see in our current text, says, for those God foreknew, and I believe that's a word that means those that God loved ahead of time, he also predestined, that's a word you see in our text, predestined what? To be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So we have a son, and he is the ultimate son, but we become sons and in one sense become his brothers. So there's this image idea because we're going to be conformed to his likeness and he's conformed to the father's likeness. We saw that last week. You see how this works? There's a connection there. There's an image relationship that goes on there. And we see the same idea reflected in one of John's letters. It says, dear friends, Now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we're not there yet. This is that not yet part I was talking about a while ago. We're to start. And John's very strong on that, teaching about the importance of obedience and following God. But we're not quite there yet. But someday when we see him, we will be fully like him, and because our sin will be rid, of our sin. Won't that be a glorious time? I'm really looking forward to that. Really am. So in love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. Being adopted into his family as sons and daughters is an incredible privilege. It really is. Because those now able to call upon him as Father were at one time sons of disobedience and children of wrath. That's terminology that's going to appear later in our letter, chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. This personal relationship is made possible only through Jesus Christ, a highly significant expression that points to his agency. So we have a special relationship to God and to Jesus Christ because of Jesus Christ. It's all wrapped up in Jesus, all the way around, coming and going. And here we have our final phrase, in accordance, he predestined us. He set, determined in advance it was going to happen. His choice of us was going to happen. We were going to be saved. We were going to become sons and daughters. And all that was in accordance with his pleasure and will. Now we come to the motive. We see that the ultimate motive for God's choosing of us and his predestining of us to sonship, we see it right here. Does it say that God chose us because of something good we've done? Does it say he looked down the corridors of time and foresaw something good we would do, like believing or something like that? Well, I mean, God can look down the corridors of time and he can see things, that's for sure. But is that why God chose us? Is that the ultimate motive it's given here? I contend no. God chose us because it was his pleasure and it was his will. Ouch, that is hard on the flesh. That's hard on the control. See, we're back to, it depends on God. Why did he choose me? My wife rightly asked. And in one sense, I don't know, but in another sense, because it was his pleasure and it was his will. That's the answer. That's as much of an answer as we have, and that's good enough for me. Is it good enough for you? I hope so. That's what the scriptures teach. In the context of Ephesians 1:5, as we're looking at here, and then later in verse 9, God's pleasure is expressed freely from his own will, which is not influenced by any other person or thing. He's just telling you what I've been telling you. Some people like to hear the scholars speak, so I'll let them speak. F.F. Bruce, y'all are familiar with, he's a well-known scholar, and again, just because a scholar said doesn't make it right, but I like to hear them say things. F.F. Bruce says, the ground of God's choice of his foreordaining of us to be sons cannot be found in us. It's not because he foresaw something acceptable in us, not even because he foreknew we would believe in the gospel, that he singled us out for such an honor as this. The ground must be sought exclusively in his own gracious character. That's it. It's all about grace. And that's what the next verse tells us. He chose us. He did all this. Why? To the praise of his glorious grace. That's what it always comes down to, ultimately. You know, we've seen God's intermediate purposes, and we rejoice in those, that we should be holy and blameless. I'm looking forward to it, ultimately, and the process. While it's tough, I praise God for it. That we're adopted as sons, what a wonderful privilege. That's great. We've seen some of these purposes. But ultimately, we're given God's ultimate purpose, that he receive praise for the glorious kindness that he has shown to undeserving sinners like us. That's why he did it. He did it to receive praise for what he did for, grace means a good thing that is not deserved. And so we're going to praise his glorious grace forgiving us that which we did not deserve. God could have let every human being go straight to the pit of hell and would not have in any way been remiss in that. He had no obligation. That's the scary thing. You have to realize it. We might not like that. We may wish it were different. It may grind against us in every way we've ever been taught. I understand that. But we come back to the scriptures. What do they say? Do we want to be blind to these things? Do we want to be ignorant of them? We have to see what they say. And we have to bow the knee before God. And we have to do as Paul does here. How did he begin? Praise be to God. That's why he's praising God. Because that's ultimately what it's all about. That's what we're going to do for all eternity. Praise God. And we're going to praise him for what he's done. We're going to see what sinners we were. And we're going to remember. We're going to see it with better eyes than we've ever been able to see. Oh, we're already. And I don't begin to understand because I don't have the kind of eyes that I'm going to have then. The kind of eyes that God has to see all my sin through perfect righteousness. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he's freely given in the one he loves. And that would be Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. And here again we see it's because of our special relationship with Christ that we receive spiritual blessings that causes Paul to praise God. I'm going to end with this song. It's a song we used to sing in a church that I went to. Actually, it was a church that I was hearing the free will stuff, but they understood the gospel nonetheless, though it be imperfect in their understanding. Even I'm sure as my understanding is somewhat imperfect now. But I love this song because it really communicates, especially in a time, you know, again and again and again in our lives, we see sin, we're discouraged, we're frustrated, and we have to come back to that gospel we first believe and remind ourselves what our ground is before God. And that's what this letter does for us so well. That's what this song, which is no doubt based on this very text that we're looking at, says. Just let me read this to you, and then we'll close with this. In the beloved, accepted am I, risen, ascended, and seated on high, saved from all sin through his infinite grace, with the redeemed ones accorded a place. In the beloved, God's marvelous grace calls me to dwell in this wonderful place. God sees my Savior, and then he sees me. God sees my Savior, and then he sees me. That's who God sees. He sees my Savior. And if it was any other way, I would despair. But I know that Christ's perfect righteousness is before God, and therefore in the beloved, accepted, and free. Father, we just thank you for this time to reflect on your grace, and we now look forward to this time to be able to think about those things as we partake of your table, the Lord's table. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.